And so I thought this was a good opportunity to go ahead and show this little bit of what we saw there in Israel. It's the tabernacle reconstruction. It's actually done by a Christian group, I believe, a Southern Baptist Christian group, who owns it, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, we'll go ahead and show that. Probably need to shut off one or two more lights, Nathan, please. So this is on the way into that canyon. That's the northern side of the Box Canyon. You're traveling west from the highway as you approach the copper mines and Timnah. And so this is the wilderness of Zin that the Israelites would have come through. They probably didn't come through this particular canyon since it didn't lead anywhere. But this is the type of terrain that is all throughout that area. Very rocky, lots of wadis where in the wintertime you could have a flash flood. So this is one of those valleys where a flood could come through. And we found the tabernacle at the base of Mount Sinai out there in the desert. No, not really. but it is a reconstruction, and that's not, I don't know what mountain or hilltop that is behind it, but anyway, it kind of looks like Mount Sinai. It's a pretty good spot to put it. But this is what, basically what the Israelites would have seen from the back of the tabernacle. This is the southwestern corner of how it would be set up. It would always be set up towards the east. And this is this is what you would see if you weren't looking at the front of it. So it was not a very amazing structure to look at from the outside. Go ahead. And there's just a closer up view. And this is from that mountainside, looking down on it. It's not a huge structure or a huge courtyard, but it's big enough for quite a few people to crowd into that courtyard. And here we are entering it from the gate. And of course, the women, the Israelite women, would not be allowed past those barriers right there. It's only for the men to go beyond this point. Of course, that would be the Old Testament. So we were allowing the women to go in this time. Go ahead, there's a little video of us entering the tabernacle. Go ahead and play it. If we can. There we go. Maybe. Try it again. How about push one time and wait a second? Well, anyway, that was a video. Maybe we'll get to show it some other time. And go ahead. The first thing you come to as you come through the gate would be the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar. And as much as they could, they did this pretty much to scale. It's not completely perfect, but it's a pretty good illustration of what it would have looked like. I think we figured that the horns, the four corners, are a little bit longer than it should have been. It should have stopped before those 4x4s were put on there, and it's a little taller than it should be because it's only, I believe, 3.5 or 3 feet tall. So it's taller than it should be and just barely a little longer than it should be. But anyway, this is what you would see. And you see, notice the blood on the horns of the altar. That would be what you would see on those horns. And, of course, this is the courtyard. And it's when you're in there, it's a pretty good-sized courtyard. It could hold several thousand men standing in there if need be. And this is looking towards the north, at the brazen altar, and back towards the gate there behind, on the right-hand side. And this is what basically would be on the inside of that altar. The ashes and the fire would fall through that grate and form a bed of coals underneath, and they would put the sacrifice on that grate and burn it up. And, of course, the new wood would be put on there too, but anyway. Just another couple of angles to see what is down there. Pretty good reconstruction of what we saw there. And then after you've seen the brazen altar, you look toward the tabernacle and you see, of course, the brass laver, made from the women's looking glasses. At least the inside of it was made from the women's looking glasses. And then, the courtyard was made of fine twine linen, and you'll notice, I took pictures of this so we would notice how they would stake it to the ground. Took different views of the tabernacle, and there's a closer view of the laver, and how they staked the tabernacle itself to the ground. Of course, this is just a guess. We don't know for sure how they did it, but pretty good guess. And you see all these strings running down the length, holding those the fence up on either side, on the outside and on the inside. There were all these strings, so you wouldn't want to run around there. You'd trip and fall. And then this is a picture from the sides, so we can see the blue and red and white interior covering. And of course, there's three coverings. They only had two, I believe, on this particular tabernacle. The one for the outside, but the middle one wasn't there. And then here is a picture of the silver sockets that the boards were all set into. The sockets formed the foundation of the tabernacle. And I believe those sockets weighed 100 pounds each, if I'm not mistaken, something like that. So a pretty solid foundation. And then this is the other side. They had it so that you could see the bars and boards. And this isn't quite accurate because the Bible says there's three runs of boards. So they have one extra. Of course, these are not even made of wood overlaid with gold. They're just solid brass or metal, probably steel, painted to look like gold. But anyway, so the bars would be bigger than that because they're made of wood and then covered over with gold. And you'll notice that it's not accurate because the boards aren't 15 feet tall. They're 7.5 feet tall. They only go halfway up, and then there's a seam. Well, the boards they used for the real tabernacle were 15 feet tall. Okay? And then that's the face of it with the five pillars, and then we're going to go into it. And you notice that the floor is just sand. They didn't do anything special to cover over the ground. It's just the normal earth that they were walking on. And the three articles in that main room. And we met the Israelites' high priest there that day. Not really, he's just a mannequin. But you see his dress, the breastplate, which is called the ephod. Pretty good, but of course, the real ephod had a spot for the Urim and the Thummim, so there was some depth to it. Somewhere there was a place to put some stones in. And this is a close-up of the ephod, and then the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulders, and of course, the bells and the pomegranates down around the hem of his robe. So pretty good reconstruction of what the high priest's garments looked like. And of course, the menorah, seven branch candlestick. And this one is slightly different than the one that is pictured on Titus's arch. Remember, Titus's arch showed that it had a solid octagonal base, is what was on Titus's arch, which was an accurate drawing, an accurate sculpture of what the Romans took away from Israel. And so this one isn't very accurate at the bottom, but other than that, it's pretty accurate the rest of the way up, as far as I could tell. And the table of showbread. And I've seen that kind of table before somewhere with those legs. I know I've seen that before. It must be just painted over. But they had flatbread, which was accurate, two stacks of six loaves apiece. And this table of showbread is much different than the one that the Temple Institute made. The Temple Institute made this fancy tall rack to put the bread on that is up above that table. So this one is probably more accurate than the one the Temple Institute made. Go ahead to the next picture. And then we see the altar of incense directly before the veil. And that's the piece of furniture that we're going to be studying tonight, what it symbolizes. And then, of course, a closer up view of that. Well, okay, this is a video, I'm sorry. Will it play? Probably not. Just go ahead and skip it. I don't know why my videos aren't playing, but here's a close-up view of that. Notice on the altar of incense, there's blood on the horns here. The blood would be put here once a year on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. And then I think I have one more close-up view of the same thing. And you see an illustration of ashes down there in the bottom. And the high priest, so we're going to find out, the high priest would bring a shovel full, or not a shovel, but one of those little spades full of ashes off of the brazen altar, and bring the coals in from the brazen altar and put the coals there from the brazen altar, and that would be what was the fire for this altar here. And then they have an illustration of the grinding tools and the things that would they would use to make to grind the incense up. And then after that, you go through the veil, and of course there is the Ark of the Covenant. And nobody really knows what the Ark of the Covenant truly looked like, except that the cherubim were supposed to have four wings. So this one isn't overly accurate. They're missing two wings. But we did find inside of it, somewhere along the line, go ahead to the next picture, they found Aaron's rod that budded, and they found manna. Wow, that was really neat. No, it's just fake stuff. I don't know what. I think it might be some coriander seed in that bucket or something. But that was the three things that Moses put in the real Ark of the Covenant, was the tables of the law, a golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. So they are fairly accurate in what they put in there. And is there any more pictures? Just one more further away. All right, you can go back to the altar of incense and show the altar of incense for the rest of the night. I'll leave that one off. Go ahead and turn these other lights on, please. Idea of how big it was. It wasn't overly elaborate, but it was plenty expensive, obviously, with all the gold. So take your Bibles now, and let's go to Exodus chapter 30 real quick. Exodus 30. The altar of incense tonight, or incense altar. Exodus 30, starting verse 1. And here I am in Genesis. That's not going to work. Exodus 30, verse 1. The Bible says, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee." And what is interesting about all this is when we went to the Temple Institute, who have supposedly studied the Torah, and they've made everything as accurately as possible, they put the altar of incense as far away from the veil as they could. It was the first thing you would bump into in the third temple drawing. It wasn't before the veil. It was out by the front door. They got it wrong already. It's very funny how they did that. Anyway, "And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning." Verse 7, "When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements, Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. So we see that incense was the only thing that was going to be burned on it. And one time a year, blood was put on the horns of this altar. So let's again look at the physical description and location of the incense altar. It stood right in front of the veil, not like what the Jews are going to do with the one for the third temple. Right immediately in front of the veil, in front of the mercy seat that is over the testimony. So, you know, as close to the Ark of the Covenant as you could get it without being in the same room. It was made of wood, covered with gold. It was 1.5 feet square and 3 feet high, so somewhere about that tall. So it wasn't very big. Nothing that they made was overly huge. It was all able to be transported by the priests. It had a crown around the top and horns at the corners. Does this have a crown? Oh, a little bit like a crown at the top of it. A design that looks like a crown. And horns at the corners. The high priest burned incense on it every morning and every evening. We saw that in verses 7 and 8. So he would offer incense twice in a day. And special incense was burned on the altar. Special incense that was not to be used anywhere else for any other purpose. Look at verse 34 of the same chapter. Exodus 30, 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum. These sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. And I don't know if I said those right, but anyway. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. So nobody was supposed to make anything similar to this. It was only for God's use in the temple, for the Lord. And the incense was burned on coals taken from the altar of sacrifice. As I mentioned, this is told to us in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12. Leviticus 16, 12. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, talking about the brazen altar outside, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord. Now he's talking about upon the incense altar, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. See, the incense was supposed to be able to get into the other room where the Ark of the Covenant was. How is it supposed to go from one end of the room to the other if they put it at the far end of the third temple? It's silly. They got it all wrong. Anyway. And of course, blood was applied to the altar once a year on the Day of Atonement. And we read that already in verse 10 of Exodus 30. So what does the altar of incense represent? Well, of course, everything in the tabernacle itself and everything about it represents something about Jesus Christ, right? Everything represents Jesus Christ. And we're also going to see that a lot of things we've seen already, and we're going to see again tonight, that a lot of things also represent our walk, our relationship with Jesus Christ. But the incense altar pictures Christ's intercession for the believer. Pictures Christ's intercession for the believer. Excuse me. The wood and gold of the altar reveal Christ as the sinless divine man. Wood for man and gold for sinlessness and purity. The horns of the incense altar represent Christ as having all authority in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28:18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. So that's what the horns represent, power and authority. And as we've seen when we were talking about the brazen altar, we saw that the horns represent power, and we also saw that I'm getting ahead of myself. The Yeah, the horns represent power. You can look at that in Psalm 75, Psalm 89, Psalm 91, and Psalm 112 if you want to see the verses on that. But when Christ prays for his people, his prayers have divine authority. Every word that Christ speaks is infallible and unbreakable. That's what the horns are representing, the power of Christ's prayers. Girls paying attention? And then the blood on the incense altar. Why was blood put on the incense altar? Because this teaches that Christ, who is our intercessor, can only intercede for us on the basis of his blood atonement. If he had not died for us on the cross, he could not intercede for us either. So the blood pictured the fact that he paid a price for the privilege, if you will, of interceding for us, for the ability to intercede for us. That's why the blood is put on this altar. We also see this in the fact that the coals came from the brazen altar of sacrifice. Another picture of the fact that his sacrifice gave him the right and gave him the ability and the power to intercede for us. Christ had to suffer for our sins before he could intercede for us. He must be our Savior before he can be our intercessor. Henry Soltau, in his book The Tabernacle, says, "The service of intercession is the result of and is grounded upon the shedding of Christ's blood. It is perpetuating the voice of that precious blood in God's presence, and it shelters those who have been atoned for by that blood under the full fragrance of him that shed it. As the incense altar was established on the ground of the sprinkled blood on the Day of Atonement, so the Lord Jesus takes his place as the interceding high priest because he has fully answered for sin by the sacrifice of himself. His death has met the wrath of God and saved his people from all condemnation. His intercession covers every failure of which they may be guilty of as the children of God and continues on their great salvation in all its completeness until the very end, the day of their redemption, when they will stand in resurrection glory around the Lamb, and when their salvation, in the fullest sense of the word, will be perfected." That was Henry Soltau. So all of our the intercession of Christ is based on his death on the cross. And the cloud of incense wafting up before the Ark of the Covenant depicts the fragrance of Christ to the Father, before the Father. The fragrance of Christ, the beauty of Christ in the Father's eyes. The incense altar was most holy unto the Lord. We read in 30 verse 10. Most holy unto the Lord. That's what Jesus Christ is to the Father. He is most holy unto the Father. It depicts the fact that Jesus Christ is accepted fully by the Father. He is as holy as the Holy Father is. And the Father is well pleased and satisfied with Christ through his perfect earthly life, his atoning death, and his resurrection 3 days later. He's perfectly satisfied. God's wrath and justice and mercy were all fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what the incense and the smell should remind us of. God was well pleased. And the incense was offered on the altar morning and evening, perpetually. This signifies that Christ is always praying for his people. He is always available to hear our prayers and to help us. He's always available to forgive us when we sin. And when we call heaven's throne room, we will never get a busy signal. Jesus Christ is always available. So what does it mean for Christ to intercede for us? What is an explanation of that? What is the meaning that Christ is interceding for me? That's something that is hard to understand, especially for young people. Well, let's look at six ways that we can try to explain this. Christ's intercession means that he appears in the presence of God for us. You and I cannot appear in God's presence, can we? We cannot appear in God's presence and defend ourselves. we're not able to go to the throne room of heaven. That's what Jesus is. He's our lawyer. He's our advocate. Jesus stands in the presence of God for us, making us acceptable to God because of his one sacrifice. Go with me to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 9. This altar of incense pictures wonderful, wonderful truths of the New Testament that Jesus does for us. Hebrews 9, 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he appears for us. Secondly, Christ's intercession means that he continues the work of our salvation so that we will be saved to the uttermost. Go back to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Jesus being alive and being at the Father's right hand is one of the key points of why you and I cannot lose our salvation. Jesus is there defending our salvation. He's not about to let his salvation be inadequate. And so he's going to defend his salvation to the Father to the very end. Hebrews 7, 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What a sad turn of events it would be if Jesus had paid that terrible price for us and gone through all the agony, and then for some reason he could not follow through and could not save us all the way. But Jesus would not be an almighty Savior if he could not do that. And of course he is the almighty Savior, and he is not about to let his salvation be inadequate in any way. So his presence at the Father's right hand, his defense of his children, are what enables us to be saved completely, enables us to not have to worry about losing our salvation. We see in this verse, by the way, that we are saved not just by Christ's death. Look again at Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. It doesn't say seeing he died. It says seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Go to Romans chapter 5 on this point. Romans chapter 5. We have a complete salvation. He didn't just die. He resurrected and ever lives for us. We are saved not just through his death, but we are also saved by his resurrection life. Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and we were, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. By his life. We don't have to worry about our salvation because he lives at the Father's right hand. Thirdly, the meaning of intercession. His intercession is a guarantee of eternal security, which is what we've been talking about. Christ's intercession means that he is an advocate when we sin. Your sin after you've been saved does not cause you to lose your salvation because of his intercession. Go back to 1 John. 1 John. So not only is his salvation all powerful because of his life, his salvation cannot be overcome by our sin because of his everlasting life and his intercession at the right hand of the Father. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ made the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? He is righteous in our place. He is righteous in our place. God looks at us and doesn't see our sinfulness. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Those who are saved and born again. And the reason that we can confess our sins and be forgiven on a daily basis is because of the intercession of Christ. We can be rewashed and re-cleansed and have our feet cleansed, if you will, because Jesus intercedes for us. Our confessions are acceptable to the Father because Christ was punished for our sins and he can raise up his nail prints and show the Father that that sin has been paid for on the cross. And therefore God then is just to continually forgive our sins. Christ's intercession means that he won't allow Satan's charges to overcome us and condemn us. Go to Romans 8. Romans 8. Satan is standing at, the main job of Satan right now is he's at the Father's throne charging Christians with sin. Did you see so-and-so? Did you see Derek sin today? He doesn't deserve to have forgiveness of sins. He doesn't deserve to have eternal life. But Jesus, again, shows his nail prints to the Father and defends his child. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It's the devil who's condemning us before the Father. But who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And he goes down and talks about angels and principalities, that those things cannot separate us from the love of Christ. The devil cannot separate us from the love of Christ. The devil is not going to defeat Christ's intercession for us. The only thing that Jesus need do to destroy the effect of Satan at the Father's throne and as he accuses the brethren is to show his nail-scarred hands and to remind the Father of the blood that he shed for us on the cross. And that is enough. And the Father accepts us because of the price Jesus paid on the cross. This is interceding. Christ's intercession also means that he is working all things together for good. There again in Romans 8:28. This promise here was able to be given to us because Christ is interceding for us. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Why? Because Jesus lives. Jesus is still in control. He's interceding at the Father's right hand. Look at verse 34 again. The same thing applies. On this point, working all things together for our good. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God. All things work together for good in the believer's life because Christ is alive. Every event of life is under his authority. Again, how much authority was given to Jesus? Somebody answer me. How much authority? How much power? All power. All power. So he's almighty, isn't he? He's almighty over our life. He's almighty over what comes into our lives. Therefore, there is no luck in the Christian's life. There's no happenstance. There's no chance. When we think of, well, it just happened to me. Well, that might be from, we're talking from our perspective. And yeah, we don't actually see the hand of Jesus in our life. And we don't see his control. And what seems like it was a happening, was actually Jesus' will for us. He allowed that in our life. Ruth is a good example of this. The Bible says, her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. In Ruth's life, it was only a hap. From her perspective, she happened to, in other words, she happened to go to Boaz's field. From her perspective, she had searched for a field in which to glean. According to God's law allowed her to do that. So she had searched for a field. She had done things to find this field. And from her perspective, she didn't know whose it was. But it happened to be Boaz's field. But it wasn't a happenstance. God caused her to choose that field. From God's perspective, it was all planned out. He was in control. He controlled what fields she had discovered that were ready for harvest. He controlled when she went out to work, which day she went out. And it was all God's plan in her life. Ruth had put her faith in Jehovah God, and he had began working all things for good in her life. And because of God's control, Ruth became the wife of wealthy Boaz and became a great, great, great grandmother of Jesus. And could Ruth have planned that? No, Ruth couldn't have planned that. It was God working all things in her life for her good. So there's no chance, there's no happenstance, there's no luck in the Christian's life or anyone else's life. God is in control of everything that is happening to us. Lastly, what does intercession mean? Intercession, Christ's intercession, means that he is always available to provide mercy and grace to help. Hebrews 4:14 and 14 through 16 tells us. Intercession means he's the compassionate high priest. Excuse me. Who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's gone through everything that we could go through. He knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. And then, so that's what the meaning of intercession is. And we're given an example of his intercession in Peter's life. Go with me to Luke 22. Luke 22. This is how Jesus intercedes. And of course, it's different for every Christian because every Christian's life is different, but this is an illustration of how Jesus intercedes for us. Luke 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What an awesome thought that Jesus Christ is praying for you and I. Now, do you think Jesus' prayers are or are not going to be answered by the Father? Of course Jesus prays according to the will of God. Whatever Jesus prays is God's will. He's God. And so, what an awesome thing that Jesus prayed for Peter and is praying for us too. And that prayer will be fulfilled according to God's will. Peter was not sifted, if you will, by Satan, at least not all the way. He was shaken. Jesus allowed Satan to put Peter on his sifter and shake him, but he didn't break apart and he didn't fall through that sifter and blow away. Because of Christ's prayer, Satan shook him, Peter, and Peter denied Jesus. But because of Christ's prayer, Peter's faith held firm, and he still was a believer in Jesus. And so, even though the devil is able to tempt us and test us and put us through the ringer, Jesus is at the Father's right hand, praying for us. Wow, what a great thought! Go to Job. We'll see this again here in Job. Job chapter 1. This is what the devil is doing at the Father's throne all the time. Job chapter 1. For some reason I can't turn to the right book. Job 1 verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. So here the devil is accusing God of treating Job too well. So of course he'll bless you, God. You're being so nice to him. Verse 11, But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Satan accused Job here of serving God only because of God's blessings. And he's predicting that if God removed the blessings, Job's faith and trust in God would stop, and Job would curse God. And the devil was allowed to shake Job in his sifter, if you will. He's allowed to try to sift him by killing his children, taking away all of his belongings. But of course, Job's faith didn't fail. And I don't know if Jesus was interceding for Old Testament saints or not, but this is a good illustration of what he's doing for the New Testament saints. Because of Christ's prayers, we, when we're put under things like Job is put under, our faith doesn't fail because of the prayers of Jesus. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Those who do break apart, and there are self-proclaimed Christians who break apart when they are sifted by the devil, and they do fall through his sifter, and they do blow away. And these are people who claim, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I've lost my faith. I don't go to church anymore. I don't believe much anymore." Were they truly saved? Hebrews 10:38 talks about those kind of people whose faith failed when they were tested and they broke apart. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. These are those that break apart. They draw back. Verse 39, But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So, were they saved? No, they weren't saved. Those who are saved, their faith does not fail. When somebody says, "Well, I believed in Jesus," they believed something about Jesus, but they didn't have saving faith. Go with me to John 2. You can believe things about Jesus that are true, but not be believing in him for salvation. You can believe that he is God. You can believe that he is the Savior without ever asking him to save you. And these folks here in John chapter 2 are an illustration of belief in Jesus about something about Jesus, but it wasn't belief to save their soul. John chapter 2 and verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. These men later on were the ones who were going to cry out, "Crucify him!" Many of them. Maybe not all of them, but many of them. So what are they believing in? They believed in his name that he was a miracle worker. They believed in his name that he was the best choice for the king of Israel. But they weren't believing in his name to save their soul. And so they weren't saved, although they believed some true things about Jesus. You can believe things about God, but not have saving faith. But the main thing about Christ's intercession is that the believer, he's interceding for us so that the believer will keep his faith and grow through every trial, just like Job. And that's why we cannot lose our faith if you are truly born again. Jesus is God, and he, as God, is praying for you and I, interceding on our behalf. And we're out of time this evening, so we will look at what the incense altar pictures for the Christian, about the Christian in regard to Jesus Christ next week. But the believer's hope is called an anchor of the soul, an anchor of the soul both sure and steadfast, Hebrews 6:19. And it's not because the believer's faith is that strong. Is your faith that strong? My faith is sure, my faith is steadfast. No, what we have faith in, Jesus Christ, is sure and steadfast. He is almighty. He's our intercessor. That is why our faith can be sure. Because what we have our faith in is the surest person in the universe. And he is the one keeping us saved. Wow, what a blessed thing that God's Son, the Almighty One, is keeping you and I saved. We don't have to worry about our salvation. If you're truly born again, you cannot lose your salvation. Jesus Christ himself is holding you in the palm of his almighty hand. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for what you do for us. Thank you for keeping us saved. Thank you, Lord, for defending us before the Father and interceding for us and all the things that means. How that you make sure that only what is for our good comes into our lives. And you will not allow anything in our lives that would destroy us or destroy our faith if we're truly born again. Thank you for that, Lord. And bless now as we look to prayer. In Jesus' precious name, amen.